If I knew without any doubt when God will take the church to a place of safety, then 1 month before that date, I would what? Interesting to consider how you might complete that sentence. If I knew without any doubt when God will take His church to a place of safety, then 1 month before that date, I would... Well, knowing what we know about Bible prophecy and the second coming of Jesus Christ, we can't help but wonder when that date will be. For all the time that we've been in God's church, however long that is, we have heard and likely believed that we are living in the last days, and that the return of Jesus Christ will come in our lifetimes, that it is imminent. We still believe that. The signs are still there. We watch world news and we say, how can it go any longer than this? It's got to be soon. And yet we felt that way 50 years ago, didn't we? As a church. People who were members of the church in 1964, how many do we have that were here in 1964? Just a few of you. I came along in 1966. We would have not believed that the year 2014 would come and Jesus Christ hadn't. That would have been just beyond belief. Will the same thing be said in the year 2064? Today that's hard for us to imagine, because we think it'll come soon. Well, I want to go back to our opening question. If I knew without any doubt when God will take the church to a place of safety, then 1 month before that date, I would... How would your life change today? Today, if you knew as an absolute certainty that an announcement was going to come 1 month from today, telling us that the time has come for the church to flee into her place, into the wilderness. Now, as a quick review for some who may not fully comprehend what I'm talking about, and I trust most of us do, but just in case, let's review a couple of the passages that describes a time of protection or nourishment and safety for the church of God. In Revelation chapter 3 and verse 10, probably one of the most familiar passages about this, it's in the messages to the churches. And this is a message to the church of Philadelphia in Revelation 3, verse 10. We read, "Because you have kept my command to persevere." So this church was to do something, a group of people who especially persevered. "Then I will also keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world that will test those who dwell on the earth." We believe this to be an hour of trial that will be the Great Tribulation. It's talked about many places in the Bible. So we can see that the church is protected just prior to. God will keep them from that hour of trial that will come on the world. And then over in chapter 12 of Revelation, we see the actual fleeing or the escape or the protection of the church. It's in symbolic language here, Revelation 12, verse 13, talking about the dragon. We believe that to be Satan the devil. "The dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth. He persecuted the woman," we believe that to be the church, "who gave birth to the male child," Jesus Christ. Verse 14, "But the woman," or the church, "was given," again symbolic language, "was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place." Where? In that place where she is nourished for a time, times, and half a time from the presence of the serpent. In biblical terms, time, times, and half a times, we believe that refers to a 3.5-year period coinciding with the time of the Great Tribulation and the Day of the Lord. So we see Satan the devil, the serpent here, persecuting and attacking the church of God, who is protected from that, who is miraculously here taken to a place of nourishment or protection, a place of safety, if you will, from Satan the devil during that time. So obviously, we have a desire to know when that is. How soon? How much longer? What are the signs? How can we tell? How much time do we have? And knowing that that time is coming, how should I plan for the future? How does all this affect my plans for my family? For starting a family? For having children? What about my career? What about education? What about my finances? Again, these were all questions that were raised for us around 1967, 1968. These questions came up then as well. It's a good thing some of us planned for the future because we had one, and we may still yet have the future, as I said. But am I ready for this to happen? If time is very short, what if I'm not? What if I'm not? Today, we're going to remove all doubt and all questions. Today in the sermon, we're going to proceed with the assumption that we now know with absolute certainty that 1 month from today, or perhaps when 1,000 or so people are gathered together at Louisville, Kentucky for Winter Family Weekend, that's the time when we're going to find out that an announcement is about to be made. We're going to receive proof, confirmation that the church is now going to be going to a place of safety and protection. Now, that's a hypothetical situation, right? But allow me that. Allow me this hypothetical situation for the sake of the sermon today. I'm going to use it to try to get a point across. I'm not saying we're going to know that we have a month left. I'm not saying that. Don't get me wrong today. I'm using this to set up a hypothetical situation and then get a point across, okay? So bear with me, and let's assume that we know that a month from now, we're going to find out that the announcement is going to be given, that it's time to go. Well, I can't speak for all of you, but I can speak for myself and make some assumptions about what I think that I would do and what I think maybe you would want to do. So let's take some time today in the sermon and consider an action plan with 1 month to go. Number one, if I knew that it was going to happen in 1 month, I believe I would improve my personal relationship with God through Bible study, prayer, and fasting. The sermonette ties well into that. Improve my personal relationship with God through prayer, Bible study, and fasting. Don't we always feel that we can do better? That's just common. We always feel that. I can do better. I'll do better next week. And we do worse. Joshua chapter 1. Notice some instruction that God gave to Joshua as he was assuming the responsibility of leadership of God's people. Joshua chapter 1 and verse 7. This is what God told to Joshua when he was assuming great responsibility over the people of God. He said in verse 7, "Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Don't turn from the right hand or to the left, so that you may prosper wherever you go." This book of the law, what they had at that time, shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, so that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. We have much more of that now, don't we? We have the entire Bible, that of course in Joshua's time he didn't have this. But the same principle applies. We're to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Why should we not take this instruction to heart just as seriously as we assume that Joshua did? I think he took it to heart. Wouldn't we? Wouldn't we really want success in our lives during this next month? Because after all, we've only got 1 month left. I think it's time that we really get our noses in the Bible, right? Review some of these scriptures over and over again. How about scriptures like Psalm chapter 4? I believe that we would be reading this one and taking it to heart. Psalm chapter 4 and verse 1. Hear me when I call. O God of my righteousness. Notice that. See, Father, I'm righteous. Hear me when I call. O God of my righteousness. You've relieved me from distress. You have in the past, and I'm implying here that I trust that you will again. Because I'm kind of in distress right now. Don't you think that'd be our attitude? Have mercy on me. Hear my prayer. Verse 3. Know that the Lord has set apart for himself him who is godly. The Lord will hear when I call to him. Isn't that like a reminder to God? You promised. I'm right here. Have mercy on me. O God of my righteousness. That'd be a scripture I think we would look at and depend on. How much more would we really want God to hear our prayer if we knew time is really short? How much more heartfelt and earnest would our prayers be? How much more would we want to know God will hear me when I cry out to him? It's just not the walls of the ceiling. I know God is listening to me. How much more would we cry out to God to be merciful to us, to have compassion and love us? How much more would we cry out what we read in Joel chapter 2? Joel chapter 2 and verse 12. This book describes that time, actually, that is just ahead of us. Time of the day of the Lord, Joel chapter 2, verse 12. Now, therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and with mourning. And so rend your heart, not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful and slow to anger and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. Isn't that something we would remind God? Don't forget, Father, don't forget how merciful and kind you are. Don't forget how much patience you've had with me. And I pray that you will continue to have patience with me. I believe if we knew that we only had 1 month before the church was to be taken into the wilderness for protection, I believe that might be our approach to God. We would be crying out with all of our heart for his mercy and his kindness. What else might we do if we knew beyond any doubt that 1 month from now we would receive this announcement? A second thing that I believe I would do, or that you would do, go to my brother and forgive hurts and offenses. I would take care of that if time was very short. Proverbs 18. Harsh words spoken during tense or difficult times makes any forgiveness and reconciliation much more difficult for the person who has been offended. If you've been hurt, that's why they call it hurt. Because it hurts. Proverbs 18 and verse 19 sums it up this way. A brother offended is harder to win than a strong city. And contentions are like the bars of a castle. You can't get through them. You can't get inside. Contention is like the bars of a castle. So resolving the situation early on makes it much easier all the way around. Often we don't do that. Often we delay. We wait. What are we waiting on? Well, most often we're waiting on the other person. For them to apologize. For them to change their behavior or their attitude towards us. I believe one of the most common phrases uttered by mankind would be something that started in the Garden of Eden. It's not my fault. It's not my fault. So then you're okay for the conflict to continue? Is it really okay to have hard feelings, hurt feelings? Is it okay to have anger? I believe you spoke about anger not long ago. Or Mr. Baker did. Well, maybe it's both. Is it okay to have anger or resentment towards someone? Especially if they're church members. Or even not. Show me how you would justify having anger. Our standard, and it was referred to in the sermonette that I wrote about in the blog, that we have to have a high standard. We have to raise our personal bar Our bar or our standard is described in the book of Ephesians, Ephesians 4. Now, often we have returned to this scripture. We often look around verse 12 through 16, but let's also look now at verse 29, another familiar scripture for us, about our standard of conduct and our relationships with others. Ephesians 4, verse 29 reminds us to not let any corrupt word proceed out of our mouth. So we have to watch what we say. But, he says, this is what we speak. You speak what is good for necessary edification, so that it might impart grace to the hearers. Are you imparting grace to people who hear you speak? You have to answer that question. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Well, we have God's Spirit. How would we grieve it? Well, by acting in a way contrary to this. That Spirit by which, it says, we're sealed for, you know, basically the day of redemption or the day of eternal life, when we're changed into spirit beings. So the result then, verse 31, because of that, not grieving God's Spirit, then we are to let all bitterness, not some of it, all of it, all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking must be put away from us, and all malice. We cannot have it in our lives any way, shape, or form. It has to go away. It has to. And instead, verse 32, our attitude towards others, our relationship, must be based on kindness to one another. That's our standard. We have to be kind people. Tender-hearted. There has to be a tenderness about you. Not this tough guy. Not that. No, it's a tenderness, a love, a compassion. Forgiving one another. Even like God in Christ forgave us, it says. But we think, well, I'll just get around to that later. There's no rush. Let's let some time pass. That is until now, when you know, oops, the sealing of the people of God is going to take place. It's just a month away. Maybe it's time to act. Maybe it's time to take care of this. Because, you know, frankly, you're not sure whether or not you're even going to be able to go. Just because an announcement is coming doesn't mean that, you know, you're going to be protected. But the announcement's coming. What are you going to do when you receive that announcement anyway? So let's say perhaps you're not sure that this notification you're going to receive saying that something's about to happen, you're not sure that's even legitimate in the first place. Now, what's this all about? This notification to go to a place. How'd you know that? Can I really trust you? Can I really trust church leadership after all? Because after all, I have been betrayed by church leaders in the past. And I can't forgive them for that. How do I know I can trust these guys now? But wait, what was it? What did we just read? There in Ephesians 4? What was it? For forgiving one another? As God, in Christ, forgave me. Now, don't get me wrong, brethren. I'm still talking about the need for the fruit of God's Holy Spirit and for truth to be taught. But do we see why it's important not to have conflict and tensions and hard feelings towards anyone now? Especially now. Maybe I should have practiced this humility and kindness towards others. I should have been doing that all along. Because after all, someone once told me, I can't remember who it is. Someone once told me that humility is the key to righteousness. I should have listened. Is it too late now? I believe another thing that I would certainly change in my life over the next 4 weeks, assuming I know for certainty that announcement's coming 1 month from now, I believe I'm going to make sure I don't miss Sabbath services anymore because of neglect. Now, up to now, it really hasn't made all that much difference whether I miss Sabbath services or not, but suddenly things have changed, right? Only 1 more month to go? Well, I might receive some very important information even next week. I've got to be there and hear that. You might be thinking, you wish you'd gone to Sabbath services just a bit more over the past few months, that it would have been just a little bit higher priority in my life. So could you envision finding yourself in this situation? Or have you faithfully made sure that you were at services every week unless you couldn't help it? Leviticus 23. Brethren, certainly the Sabbath is a day of rest. And I know sometimes, been there, done that. I know sometimes we feel like resting on the Sabbath day. I'm very tired. But brethren, it is more than just a day of rest. While it is that, it's something else. Leviticus 23 and verse 3, in the command it says, 6 days shall work be done. This is talking about the Sabbath and the holy days are introduced here. Speaking of the Sabbath, 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest. It is a holy convocation. One of the definitions of the word convocation is a group of people gathered in answer to a summons. We have been summoned by God to be here today, to worship Him as the body of Christ. If we received a summons from a judge in a court about a matter, would we take that summons and throw it away? No. Where would we find ourselves? In contempt of court. I don't want to be in contempt of the court of God. How can we dare take a summons to assemble lightly? God does not leave you free to decide whether or not you want to attend local church services. If you live within traveling distance and you are physically able, your presence is commanded every Sabbath. It is a command from God. The same is true of the annual holy days, is it not? They are convocations of God's people, a commanded assembly. Now, some will find a reason not to attend for various reasons, something. They begin to reason, well, that local congregation, they don't really need my presence after all. They don't need me to attend. That's not the question. That's not the point. The point is, you need the presence of Jesus Christ and God the Father. And you need the presence of all the people that are seated here today. We need one another. And one of the most often repeated excuses that some will make if they neglect or don't come to Sabbath services, well, I don't feel loved by the brethren. Others don't show me love. Well, is that the reason you attend church? To absorb others' love. To absorb others' interest. To be around them for their personality. For their interaction with you. For their love towards you. What about turning that around? What about showing others your love? Perhaps those who complain or would say there's a lack of love on the part of church members themselves weren't showing love towards others in the way that they should. Perhaps thinking, well, when I go to church services, what can I get from being at services? No. We're not to have a life of the way of get. We're to have a way of giving, of outgoing towards others, of lifting them up. How can I brighten your day today? What can I do for you? How can I serve you? We're to love the brethren with a pure heart fervently. Love is all about giving to others. So you ever thought a little giving on your part might prompt more love and more interest on the part of others? And they respond very positively to that. So we don't wait for others to please us. We please them first. We reach out to them first. We edify and we build up others by our experiences to them, to of our warmth of personality, our concern about their lives, reaching out to them. How can I make your day better today? And yes, I understand it's a very strenuous, stressful society that we live on, that we live in, and that we can become very tired. But it is not enough to just rest physically on the Sabbath day. While we do that to the degree we can, we need spiritual rest. We need spiritual stimulation that comes with personal contact with people like you. We need to be around each other. We lift ourselves. We lift each other up. We come here, it's a positive impact on us. We leave services feeling, I feel so much better today because we've been around God's people. We have members around the world who would love to have what we have here. You've seen it. You've seen the video, the stories. We need the presence of Jesus Christ. We need to come before His presence with singing, as the hymn that we sing. If God thought all you needed was just physical rest, then the Sabbath day would only be another rest day. But it's more than a rest day. It is a holy convocation. Hebrews chapter 10. We need to keep in mind that God commands our presence when a local church is available, as it is here, and as our health, our circumstances, whatever it is, allows us to be here. And most of the time, we are able to be here. I realize there are situations when not. But Hebrews 10:24 says that we are to consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. We are to provoke one another. I'm kind of doing that today. A little provoking, stirring us up here. To not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and we should do that with one another. And notice this, so much the more as you see the day approaching. Well, that day is approaching. It's only 4 weeks away. If I knew that, I have a feeling there's nothing that would keep me away from Sabbath services for these next 4 weeks. I'm going to be there. Let's consider then some other things that might become much more important to us now that we know we're going to be leaving a month from now. What else has become much more important in my life suddenly? Point number 4, if you're keeping points. Do something nice for people so that they will remember me with kindness. I'm going to do something nice for people. You ever wonder what people say about you when you're not around? Not that it matters, but I guess all of us want to be thought of as a nice person. Yeah, they're kind, they're thoughtful, considerate. We would hope that others would respect us and appreciate us. For most of us, as members of God's church, who do have God's Holy Spirit, I suspect, well, that is the case. That is, if we are indeed putting God's Spirit to good use in our lives and allowing those fruits to flow out from us. But I wonder just how much more we might try to leave a positive impression on those around us if we knew that a month from now, we just might not be seeing these people around again for a while. How much more would we try to leave a positive impression on them if we knew that it's going to be a long time before I see you again? Let's consider a very familiar scripture in light of that. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. Would we allow God's Spirit to flow out from us among other people that we come in contact with if we knew this was going to be basically the last time we saw them for maybe 1,000 years? 1 Peter 2, verse 11. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, that's what we are, to abstain from fleshly lusts that war against the soul. That's the way, again, our conduct. We're to be godly people living in righteousness. So, verse 12, have your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, and that means among those who are not church people. You've got to watch your conduct, so that when they speak evil against you as evildoers, now who's the evildoers? Well, hopefully you're not. But they're speaking against you. They think maybe what you're doing is evil. But instead, they may, by your good works, which they shall observe, not that they might observe, they shall observe, they will glorify God in the day of visitation, or when God opens their eyes. This tells us we have to be very careful not to allow ourselves to participate in ungodly desires, the fleshly lust of our physical bodies, but we are to be careful not to allow ourselves to be seen by others doing such things. But rather, our conduct is to be honorable among the people we come in contact with. Honorable. It means our conduct is to be proper, excellent, upright, and godly. That's what they need to see. Proper, excellent, upright, and godly. Then others who are outside of the Church of God community will see godly behavior in us. What are they seeing? They're seeing Christ in us. Righteous behavior in our lives, and it says they're going to remember that. They will not forget you, even though many years pass. It says, our good deeds silently convict their conscience that the deeds that they are doing are not so good. That's why they might speak evil against us. You're heaping coals of fire on their head, as it were. You're making them look bad. And they may, to justify that, you're just nothing but a bunch of do-gooders. The point is, though, that they will remember that we were different, that we treated them with kindness and compassion and consideration. That we were good people, we're good neighbors, we're good co-workers, we were good to them. And then one day when God opens their minds to the truth and they find out who you are and that we were members of God's church way back in the olden days, oh, that's why you were so nice to me. Now I see, now I understand. And they will appreciate what you did for them. The kindness that you extended to them. The outstanding example of God's way of life. And they'll say, thank you for that. Thank you for that. And they will know, it wasn't you that did it, was it? It was God in you. It was God's Spirit in you. And you say, that's right. You say, you know what? You can have that Spirit now too. You're going to be able to do that also. They'll understand God will help them change their lives now. And it says they will glorify God because of that. In the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, and you'll recognize this, in verse 16, Matthew 5 and verse 16 reminds us, it tells us how we're to, in the Beatitudes, how we're to live our lives, you know. The joy, the kindness, and the things that we're to do. But in verse 16 it says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. How bright is your light shining today? Is it just a little flicker or is it a bright light? They can't help but see that. In Philippians chapter 2, we have the same principle about being a shining light. Philippians 2 verse 14. Again, this is about our conduct with other people, how other people see us, the way we treat other people, and whether or not that needs to improve. In Philippians 2:14, we're to do all things without complaining and disputing. What's one of the most common things that we do? We complain about things. We argue about things. Isn't that right, parents? You know, that we have to help our kids not to argue, not to fight, not to complain. It keeps going with us. I mean, it's a tendency that we have. But we're told here that we're to do all things without complaining and disputing so that we may become blameless and harmless. Because, see, sometimes when we dispute and blame, we cause harm. Or we're to be harmless.
and blameless.
Children of God, with no fault. In the midst of, we are right in the middle of a crooked and perverse generation. Wow, we thought we were. You know, think back 20, 30 years ago. We thought we were living in a pretty bad society. And now time has passed. We're 2014. Is our society crooked and perverse? Among whom you shine as lights in the world. How brightly are you shining? So we're not to be a flicker, it says. We are to shine as lights to a dying world. We're giving them hope, a glimmer. A glimmer of hope? Or a shining light of hope? If we only have 1 month left, as we are assuming now, the world's very close to a time of great destruction. If it's only 4 weeks away. So we've got to be shining lights now today, more than ever. Because these people have to know. These were the people of God. These were God's people. Now is the time to make that lasting impact on people. Because you're not going to have another chance. This is it. So do kind things for others. Be generous, helpful, caring. Go out of your way now to do something nice for somebody. And they're going to say, wow, that was really nice. Thank you for that. Expecting nothing in return. And not just one time. Don't just say, well, 10 o'clock Monday morning, nice to someone. Check, that's done. Don't stop. Do it all the time, every day, and people are going to remember you. But what about family members? Should you be kind to them? What about your family members that have nothing to do with the church? Don't want to have anything to do with the church. Well, that brings up our next thing that we would do if we knew 1 month away. Point number five. Tell my unconverted family members how much they mean to me and that I love them. Tell my unconverted family members how much they mean to me and I love them. Well, they know I love them. Don't they? Well, you told them? How do you show them that? When we lose a family member to some tragic accident or a sudden illness, what's the one thing we most often regret that we'll say? Oh, I wish I'd had more time. Oh, I didn't tell them I love them enough. I left the house today without saying I love you. Perhaps there hasn't been a resolution to an ongoing conflict. Maybe it's on and on and on. And you regret that you didn't just forget about that. Enjoy the love and warmth of just having... I just have a family. I'm just grateful to have a family. You know, family relations can get pretty bad sometimes. You ever hear of Esau and Jacob? Let's read that account. Genesis 32. I think you remember the story of... selling the birthright because Esau was just so hungry. What good's my birthright if I'm going to die? Here, have some soup. I'll take your birthright. Genesis 32, verse 6. Some time had passed. Been just a few hard feelings. And there was going to be a meeting. And Jacob was scared to death. Put it lightly here. Genesis 32, verse 6. Then the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, "We came to your brother Esau. He's coming to meet you. 400 men are with him." Can you imagine Jacob's knees knocking together? He's scared for his life. Verse 7. Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. So he divides the people that were with him. You go this way, you go that way. The flocks, the herds, the camels. What about the people? No, just the flocks, the herds, and the camels. That's all we need to divide. No, it wasn't like that. Verse 11. He says, deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he comes and attacks me and the mother with the children. Well, we see in the next chapter, it has a good outcome. Surprisingly, chapter 33, verse 3. When they meet. This is a family argument, okay, coming to a climax. Then he crossed over before them and bowed himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. But Esau ran to meet him. He embraced him, fell on his neck, and kissed him, and they cried. And he lifted up his eyes, and he saw the women and children. He said, who are these? And I suspect Jacob couldn't even speak. He was just trembling, crying. We have two keys of how to proceed when there's been a rift in the family. This was a rift. This was a chasm. Pray about it. That's what we saw there. And then approach them with humility and kindness. Great example there. How about we look at another example? Can you think of another family conflict that needed to be solved with, let's say, unconverted family? How about Joseph approaching his brothers in Egypt? What did he say? Don't be afraid. I am Joseph, your brother. Does my father live? And there was a lot of crying. He could have had them all executed and been justified. But he showed kindness and compassion and the strong bonds of family despite the injustice that they had done to him. It was their fault. They did it. God had a purpose. What are we willing to lay down to bring peace to our family? What if you knew for sure you would not be seeing your family until, well, they either survive the 3.5-year time period ahead and you see them then, or the next time you see them will be when they are resurrected at the great white throne judgment. How do you want them to remember you? And that leads us to the next point. Many of us hope and pray that our family who are not in the church, we want them to live. We want them to respond to a message that they are about to hear over the next 3.5 years. That message is going to be given by people we call the two witnesses. If you knew that in just 1 month the preaching of the two witnesses was going to begin, then would you, point number 6, ask God to inspire and encourage the two witnesses and that people will respond? Ask God to inspire the two witnesses and the people will respond to that message. For two very special individuals, sometime they are going to find out that they have been given a very unique job to do. They will be able to do what they have wanted to do for a long time. What do we all want to do for a long time? To publicly proclaim, to shout out the good news of the coming kingdom of God. Don't you want to go stand on a street corner and say, wake up people, repent. God's kingdom, Jesus Christ is coming. There's good news, there's hope. And we all say, you can't do that. The two witnesses are going to say, you can do that. That'll be their job. And they'll have the power to do that. Great power. They'll be able to reach more people than they could have ever imagined. Their voice will be heard by millions, dare we say billions? Revelation 11 and verse 3. To the two witnesses, it says, I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days. That's the 3.5 years. Clothed in sackcloth. I think that's likely symbolic. We'll have to wait and see. I suspect they'll be dressed like normal people. But they will have an attitude of being in sackcloth, okay? These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. That was harking back to a prophecy about them, a vision about them. Verse 5, though. If anyone wants to harm them, and people will want to harm them because of what they're saying, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. I don't know what that's going to be like. Can you imagine standing somewhere or on television or and flames burst out of your mouth? What's that going to be like? I'm not sure that's literal. But probably figuratively speaking, it will lack fire anyway. We'll have to wait and see, won't we? Regardless, that's power. And apparently the enemies don't survive that. If anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. That's talking about death. These two witnesses, they have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. They must be in California now. They're certainly not in New York. No rain falls in the days of their prophecy, and they have power over water to turn them to blood, to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. What will that be like for these two individuals? How will they have the confidence to do this? How will they have the desire to go on with this job? I don't know. Have you ever considered asking God to prepare these two individuals now? So when the time finally arrives, and God knows who they are, likely, or will know. So when that time, in our scenario, it's only a month away. They're going to be ready to do this job. What will they say? What will be their first message? What will be their message next week? The third week? Perhaps more importantly, how will people respond to what they have to say? How will people recognize who they are and who they represent? I believe multiple thousands of people who heard the message that's been proclaimed by the Church of God over these past 50, 60, 70 years are going to recognize that message. People are going to say, I've heard that before somewhere. And it will be good news to them. A message of hope, a shining light. And many are going to heed and repent. Revelation 7 and verse 2. Revelation 7 and verse 2. I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, and saying, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees until something has to happen, until we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And I heard the number of those who were sealed. Now this is before the day of the Lord, after the tribulation, before the day of the Lord. And the number is 144,000 of all the tribes of Israel, and they are sealed. Verse 9, then we see an innumerable multitude of people who are also sealed. But verse 13, one of the elders answered, saying to me, who are these now? This 144,000, this multitude. Who are these that are arrayed in white robes? And where did they come from? And I said to him, sir, you know. And so he said to me, here's the answer. Well, these are ones who have now come out of the great tribulation, washed their robes, made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Why? How? What did they hear? What did they listen? What are they listening to? I believe it's the message of the two witnesses. How is it that so many of these people respond to the message of these two witnesses? Perhaps there's a couple of reasons. Perhaps it's because of the way the message was delivered. Because God answered the prayer that they deliver this message in such a compelling way. And yes, with miracles. And that the message will make sense to them. Because God will call them. Perhaps that's one. Perhaps it's because so many of these people will have heard the message before, but years ago they discarded it. Because, you know, I'm just not interested in that. I don't want to live that way now. A time is coming in the future where they're going to say, I believe I'd like to live that way now. Because that's the only way of hope that there is. Perhaps our prayer should be that God will soften the hearts of so many people that we have known over the past decades, through the years. Perhaps now they're ready to repent, to learn, to serve God. And we see here that multiple thousands of people will be sealed and protected from the coming day of the Lord. But these two witnesses have one more major trial that they're going to have to face. It's in Revelation 11 and verse 7. Revelation 11 and verse 7. When they finish their testimony, the 3.5 years are over. The beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. They're going to know that. Their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom in Egypt, which also is where our Lord was crucified. We're talking about Jerusalem. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and will not even allow them to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, send gifts to one another, because these two prophets had tormented those who dwell on the earth, and they are dead. If you knew this was going to happen, and you were one of those two individuals, I suspect as that time is approaching, it's a week away, it's only 5 days, that would be a little disconcerting, to say the least. What's that going to be like for them? It's last Sabbath before I know the time is up. If, assuming that they know exactly when that time will be, but it says 3.5 years, that's all we have to go on. I believe it will be essential that God strengthens these two men and gives them the courage to speak boldly in these last days, and that they will willingly and boldly and courageously face that execution. We know, and they know, they won't be dead long. They await a glorious future like all the rest of us do. So as we think of this time that's just ahead of us, at some point in the future, we understand that the entire outline of world events has been laid out for us now. The next 3.5 years, it's only a month away, but we know what the next 3.5 years holds because we've studied Bible prophecy. We've read about it for all the years we've been in the church, and now it's about to unfold. But I suspect if I knew there was only one more month left, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to study those prophecies one more time. That's point number 7. Review the sequence of events prophesied to happen over the next 3.5 years. I better know that. Daniel 12. For those of us who have been in the church for decades, we have heard many sermons covering these dramatic events. Have they become old hat to us? Oh, I know that. Or do we enjoy hearing these things explained to us on a regular basis? Why don't we go back, take a look here at Daniel 12 and verse 7. Daniel 12 and verse 7, I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river when he held up his right hand and his left hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it shall be for a time, times, and half a time. And when the power of the holy people has been completely shattered, all these things will be finished. Again, we believe a time when God's work will no longer be able to be accomplished. It will be over. And that's a month away in our scenario today. Verse 8, although I heard, I did not understand. Then I said, my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And Daniel said, not for you to know. Go your way, Daniel. The words are closed up and sealed until the time of the end. Many shall be made purified, made white, refined, but the wicked shall do wickedly. None of the wicked will understand, but the wise will understand. And from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away, so it will be set up, it will be taken away, and there's a clock put in motion, and the abomination of desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. That's a 1,290 days. But blessed is he who waits and comes to the 1,335 days. Well, it would seem to me that if we knew we only had one more month before the actual beginning of the Great Tribulation, and that the countdown of these 1,335 days described here has begun, wouldn't we want to know and be absolutely sure What comes next? What's next? What's going to happen? I think it might be better if we didn't wait until then to try to find out. I think we're supposed to know. Perhaps it would be better if those of us who have heard these things for years and know them, instead of trying to learn them at the last minute and review them at the last minute, what was that? Where was that? I heard that scripture. I can't remember where it is. What was the next thing? Mr. Kelly spoke about prophecy once. What was it? I can't remember. Maybe we should review that now. And maybe we should be teaching others. Can we explain Bible prophecy in the light of world news today? Oh, what a concept. Bible prophecy in the light of world news. We heard that some years ago. Perhaps, yes, perhaps you can explain it. Can your children? Those of you who have older children and teens if you're listening, have you talked about these things together? So that your children are not afraid and that they know what to expect next? Especially if things are going to start happening in only 1 month. Teach them Bible prophecy. Because our children should know exactly, you know, not so much Bible prophecy, although that's very important. I think it's important that our young people know where this world is headed and not want to have any part of it. Come out of this world, that you be not partakers of its plagues. So I hope that you have enjoyed our little glimpse into the future. And our look at what things we might be sure we want to do if we knew that we only had 1 month before the church was going to be taken by God to a place of safety, to a place of protection. Now, I don't know how the scenario is going to play out. I don't know whether, in fact, we will have a few weeks' notice of this event sometime in the future, or whether it'll just happen, poof, suddenly. It's time to go. Oh, okay. I don't know how it's going to work out. But there is one more point to cover before we conclude. So, bear with me. Let's keep exploring for just a few more minutes what we might do if we knew for sure that the time of our going to a place of safety that God has prepared for us is only a month away. I believe the last point that we're going to consider that I would do if I only knew there was only 1 month to go would be point number 8. Do nothing differently. Because you're already doing all these things. We have come to the point of the sermon in the first place. All the things that we've discussed today are things that we should be doing right now, regardless of how much time is left before God does take us to a place of safety. What should change? Nothing. Even if that date is not in our lifetime. In Psalm 90, verse 12, one verse there, it says that, "Teach us to number our days that we might gain a heart of wisdom." Number our days. How much time do we have left? We have a limited amount. We should count that. In James chapter 4, a couple verses here. We'll start in verse 13. This is about how temporary our life is. James 4, verse 13, "Come now, you who say, well, today or tomorrow we're going to go to such a city, we're going to spend a year there, we're going to buy and sell, we're going to make a profit, I've got plans for the next 5, 10, 15 years, this is what I'm going to do." Verse 14, "You don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. Because what is your life? It's a vapor. It appears for a moment, and then it vanishes away." Now, that's not to say we're not supposed to plan for 10, 15. Yes, of course we are. But are we not supposed to say, you know, God willing, we'll do this? So you see, we should realize God could take us to our quote-unquote place of safety on our way home tonight. We never know when we might meet an untimely death. So that old adage that we should live every day as if it was our last, pretty good advice. I suspect few of us do that. Deuteronomy 32. Moses knew he was going to die. Moses wanted to give the best advice possible to Joshua and to the people of Israel that he loved so much. If you knew, I'm going to die tomorrow, next week, and you wanted to give the most important advice to someone you're going to leave behind that you love, what would you say? Deuteronomy 32, Moses had this opportunity. Verse 44. And so Moses came with Joshua, the son of Nun, and spoke all the words of this song in the hearing of the people. And Moses finished speaking all these words to all of Israel, and he said to them, this is what he said, "Set your hearts on all the words which I testify among you today." Set your heart. All the words which I testify among you today, which you shall command your children to be careful to observe, all the words of this law. For it is not a futile thing to you, because it is your life. And by this word you shall prolong your days in the land where you cross over to Jordan to possess it. This is not a futile thing that we are doing here today. This is our life. And God expects us to do as Moses told to Joshua. Set your heart on these words. Put your heart into serving God, to serving His people. God expects us to put our hearts into building holy, righteous character. God expects us to always be filled with the Holy Spirit and to do the right things. God expects us to set an example of love, of compassion and kindness to others. God expects that. God expects us to love the Sabbath day and the holy days and to make sure that we gather together to worship Him here together every Sabbath. God expects that. God expects us to pray for others. God expects us to study our Bibles, to grow in grace and knowledge. God expects us to be able to teach His Word. God expects us to teach our children and our grandchildren His way of life. God expects us to be ready and prepared for His return every day. If you listen closely to the conclusion of Mr. Jack Ungman's sermonette today, I noticed that he summarized all the points we covered today. I had no idea what he was speaking about. Revelation 3. We often say the messages to the seven churches in Revelation contain a message for us all. And yes, they do. Let's hear the message today to the church of Sardis in Revelation 3 and verse 1. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, "These things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful. Be watchful. Strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, because I've not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you received and heard. Hold fast. Repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you." Today, we have imagined that we do know the hour. But the truth is, we do not know. What are we going to do today to prepare for that coming hour, regardless of when it comes?